The clouds will have been formed by the evaporation. They will be the thunder clouds of Revelation 4. There will be the thundering and there will be the lightning. The nations will be judged. The rain will then come down upon the mown grass. And then when the morning comes, it will be the morning without clouds. And when that morning comes, you're not going to have Gog there. He's got to be gone before the morning, because when the morning comes without clouds, you've got the sun of righteousness shining forth as the sun of an unclouded dawn. And I hope you can bring to mind all of these themes. Those of you who have been with us from the beginning should be able to piece that together fairly readily. For those who are wondering what I'm talking about with all these clouds, well, you can do a little bit of homework by going back to volume 1, isn't it? And there's a whole series of charts in there on clouds. Must be very close to the beginning of volume 1. Page 'Where's those clouds charts? Should be right at the beginning. Oh no, that's right, we squeezed it into volume 2. That's right. Page 50 has got the formation of the rainbow, and it's 53. You know, those charts there. And that'll show you the three stages. So, stage one of the formation of clouds is the cloud of witnesses which is being formed now. Stage two is the thunder clouds which are going to be formed, which is part of this time of trouble, this eventide trouble. But when the morning comes, Gog will be gone. So then, we are told here that at eventide there will be trouble, and before the morning, he is not. That morning without clouds, which of course is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 4. Now, that's a lead up to where we're coming to. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Ho to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes, upon the waters, saying, Go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. So now here is a nation, which as a result of the eventide trouble, is prepared to perform a work of going to the nations and helping to bring back this nation which has been scattered and peeled. It's described in the 60th chapter, don't lose Isaiah chapter 18, but it's described over in the 60th chapter of Isaiah, much more specifically, in verse 9, Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them. And whilst we often quote that to show that Tarshish will be instrumental in colonising Palestine by Jews, as they did back in 1917, more particularly, it is descriptive of the work which Tarshish shall also perform after the eventide trouble. So going back to Isaiah chapter 18, this I find one of the most remarkable verses in the context of Brother Thomas's ability to be able to interpret Scripture. How in 1848 he could say that Isaiah 18 verse 2 spoke of Britain, you know, is quite remarkable. Obviously, if that was the only verse in the Bible that he could go by, well, then he wouldn't have much evidence. But you'll find in Elpis Israel, page 443, or in the Ministry of the Prophets, page 334, that both of those writers, both Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel and Brother Roberts, or more particularly Brother Walker by this stage, because they both wrote the book, say quite categorically that this refers to the power of Britain. This nation that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes. The Septuagint translates vessels of bulrushes as paper letters. It says that sendeth ambassadors by the sea and paper letters upon the waters. In other words, it's suggesting it's a nation or a country which is very much involved in worldwide diplomacy. They state that in the Ministry of the Prophets, page 331, Brother Walker states that a city or land of wings is a city or land having dominion. And if the wings are widespreading, which is indicated by a widely extended shadow, the dominion is extensive. So here is a nation with extensive dominions sending out ambassadors and paper letters. Apparently the word bulrushes is associated with papyrus. You know, papyrus was made from bulrushes and papers made from papyrus. So if we get bulrushes, papyrus and paper, there is a very definite connection. So the vessels of bulrushes can be more literally the vessels of papyrus, or in other words, paper letters. And they were able to see the work of Britain here sending out a message to the nations: to go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out. It means a nation which has been judged. The word meted out there is the Hebrew word kav, which is the line, a word which is used for the symbol of judgment. So here's a nation which has been judged, which has been trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. All ye inhabitants of the world, and ye dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign upon the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so Yahweh said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place, like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They that shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. We'll come back to those verses when we get to the end of Revelation 14, when we get the vintage of the earth and the harvest of the earth. But just for the moment, look at that work there of Britain to be performed. So this then is a nation which accepts the merciful proclamation. It accepts the merciful proclamation to fear God and give honour to him. And as I said, in terms of Psalm 72, which we should note, of course, and passages like this, that Britain will hearken unto this particular proclamation. So that when Yahweh comes to judge the nations through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he separates them from the sheep from the goats, and as I said earlier, Britain becomes one of those sheep nations. The goats will be punished, as we read in Zechariah 14. And you may like to read that section in Eureka where Brother Thomas deals with Revelation 14, and he points out that the judgments spoken of in Matthew 25, which I'm quoting here, that those judgments consist of the judgments to be poured out upon the nations, when some nations like Britain will accept and others will not accept. Looks like we might be halfway. But what I'm saying is that in Matthew chapter 25, Brother Thomas points out, and very rightly so, that in verse 31 we read that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now bear in mind, the judgment of the household has already taken place. That took place in the terms of the parable of the talents, which was the preceding verses. So he's now got the Son of Man coming and sitting on the throne of his glory. He's sitting on his throne now, so it's not the judgment of the household. So sitting upon the throne of his glory, he gathers before him all nations. Now, he's not talking about the gathering of the household, he's talking about the gathering of all nations. So he gathers the nations, and he separates them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now the sheep nations are blessed, and they are given a place in the kingdom as nations in the kingdom. They are given the life of the age, the national life of the age, inasmuch as they have ministered meat unto the least of these my brethren. Now, in the context of this, who are the least of these my brethren? Well, Israel after the flesh. And whilst, of course, there are other themes going through this part of Matthew, this is the sense in which Brother Thomas interprets it, and it is, in my opinion, quite a correct interpretation of this particular section. So those sheep nations which are granted an extension of life into the kingdom, how good you're thinking. The lion, the bear, and the leopard of Daniel 7 have their lives prolonged for a season and a time, correct? And a season and a time was 1,000 years, or the aeon. They have national life in the kingdom. They become the sheep nations who accept. But the fourth beast, the fourth Roman beast, his body is given to the burning flame and he's destroyed. That's the Babylonian beast, or in the terms here of sheep, they are the goats. And Zechariah, and I can't tell you where the quote is in Zechariah, just off the cuff like that, but it's somewhere in Zechariah, he speaks about punishing the goats for their iniquity, and Brother Thomas makes that particular quotation in that section in Eureka where he's dealing with Revelation 14. So find the section where he's dealing with Revelation 14 and you'll find that this is set out. So what are we saying then? Well then, after Armageddon, when Armageddon has taken place and the proclamations go out to the nations are now going to be sifted again. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. The sheep nations accept, and therefore the Lord says your lives will be prolonged during the millennium, because the millennium hasn't started at this stage. The millennium doesn't start until the earth is subdued and the temple is opened. So he's still in a position to offer them the extension of national life or the destruction. The sheep will be rewarded, the goats will be punished. And the sheep are rewarded in the terms of Matthew 25 because they ministered unto the least of these my brethren. The ships of Tarshish were instrumental in bringing the tribes of Israel back to the land. And as I emphasise once again, that's not the only interpretation of Matthew 25. I think the Lord had a lot more in mind in Matthew 25 than that. But I'm very wary of getting onto Matthew 25 at this stage, otherwise we won't do anything more on Revelation. So we'll leave Matthew 25 at that for the moment, and we may come back to that one day. But as far as the merciful proclamation is concerned, well then, here are the nations which accept. It's very important, too, to recognise that the basis of their acceptance as nations is also on the principle of the atonement. And I'm sure we've dealt with this many times in the class, so I'll only mention it in brief. But just as individuals like ourselves today are preparing ourselves for a place in the kingdom when literally we as individuals will receive eternal life on the basis of acknowledging the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ and aligning ourselves with that sacrifice, so any nation which desires to continue and have national life in the kingdom must recognise the national doctrine of atonement. And the national doctrine of atonement is explained in Ezekiel chapter 39. Because Ezekiel chapter 38 is the destruction of Gog, Ezekiel chapter 39 is the feast which Yahweh invites the nations to on the basis of accepting the sacrifice of Gog as a national atonement for them. I can see one or two puzzled looks, so that's just enough to give me the excuse to turn back to Ezekiel 39 and see how the sheep nations then will be accepted on the basis of the destruction of one of those really goat nations, which was Gog. Now we know Ezekiel 38 backwards. We're always hearing that from the lecture platform. But Ezekiel 39, perhaps we don't look at quite so much. Now this is the cleansing of the land. Let's come down then to verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel. Now the word is not so much grave, it's not the word Sheol, it's not so much a grave, it's the word Kibo, which means a memorial. And whilst they're going to be buried there, he's more concerned with the fact that when Gog is destroyed, a memorial is going to be built. Rotherham translates it as a place of memorial for burial. So he's going to erect this memorial. Goes on to say, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, that is on the east of the Dead Sea, presumably, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. Now that was a fairly good guess, but it wasn't right. I say guess because you see the word noses is in italics. What it says, what it will stop the passengers. it's going to stop something. Well, they said if there's all these rotting carcasses around, obviously it's going to smell, so obviously they'll go and hold their noses. Well, that doesn't quite make the point. In fact, they had a better guess in the margin when they put note 6, where it says, or mouths. The word stop literally means to muzzle. Now, what it's telling them is this. When you come up to the land, because these passengers then are the people who are left of the nations, who are going to come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, when they come up to Jerusalem, they will be caused to go up on the east of the site. See, you see, there they'll be in Yahweh Shema, about 30-odd miles south of Jerusalem, say. They then go up around the east side of the Dead Sea. It's back to front. They go that way, as far as you're concerned. They go up around the east side of the Dead Sea and then come back over the Jordan into Jerusalem. And as they pass by this mausoleum, this huge memorial, which is styled Haman Gog, they will be muzzled. Their mouths will be stopped. Now, why are they going to stop their mouths? Well, they are going to be forced to declare that what God did to Gog is that which was rightly due unto all nations. But that God will accept them on the basis that they recognize that what God did to Gog was rightly due to them. It's the national doctrine of atonement. And he therefore asks them to come along and to drink the blood of the sacrifice and to partake of the meat of the sacrifice. And so there's a very definite parallel between the doctrine of atonement, which we preach to people today, that we might have eternal life in the kingdom, and the extension of life, the aeonian life of the nations, which will not be immortal as far as individuals are concerned, but that nations, constituting mortal people, will be allowed to continue as nations on the basis that they recognize that what God did to Gog was right, that the righteousness of God was declared in the destruction of Gog, and that if they are going to be accepted, that they must align themselves therefore with the sacrifice which has been made, in which the blood was shed, and which God is prepared, and through which God is prepared to forgive them as nations on the basis of them acknowledging what's been done to Gog. And so the rest of the chapter, verses 17 and onwards there, you'll see the picture of the sacrifice as they gather together, and the covenant meal with Gog as the sacrificial victim, in which the contracting parties meet in the middle, as symbolized in passages like Genesis 15, where Abraham made the covenant and so forth. So, Gog having been destroyed, the sheep nations will be accepted on the basis of the fact that they align themselves with the national doctrine of atonement, and their lives will therefore be prolonged for a season and a time, as Daniel says, or, as Matthew says, they will have the aeonian life, that is the national aeonian life of the kingdom age. Well, all of that really comes from Revelation chapter 14, essentially verses 6 and 7, but we did a little bit of overlapping, just a little bit, into the subsequent events of verse 8. Now, yes, there's a little bit more I think I'd better say on that before we go on to verse 8. In verse 7 then, well, let's read verses 6 and 7 again to see how it summarizes this. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the aeonian good news, the good news of the aeon, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So it's a national gospel. The national gospel is this: fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And all of those symbols there are representative of nations. So it says, you nations, fear God and worship him, and you will be able to accept the aeonian good news, which is that as nations you will be permitted to exist, second only to Israel. Israel being the chiefest of the nations, and you will be permitted to exist. But if you don't, then you will suffer along with Babylon and those that worship the beast, who will be the goat nations, who will be destroyed with everlasting fire when Europe becomes a lake of fire, as described a little later on. I've got a note on page 151, which I think we better read, because I made an allusion to this earlier when I said that there was a 40-year period involved here. Now let's just backtrack a little bit. We've already mentioned on a number of occasions that we believe that the Bible presents to us a picture of the Lord returning in a year which would be styled a Jubilee year. Just when the next literal Jubilee year is, nobody really knows. There's a lot of people have made guesses, but strictly speaking, we don't know, really. But we can assume that the Lord returns in a Jubilee year. Even if it's not one of the old pattern of Jubilees, it's going to become a Jubilee year. And so from that period to the opening of the temple, which will cover this period of the regathering of Israel and so forth, will be a 50-year period. Of that 50-year period, which is that long, 40 years is given over to the second Exodus, after the type of the first Exodus. So that allows then 10 years for the resurrection, for the judgment, and for Armageddon. The events then that we're looking at here in Revelation 14:6-11 cover this next 40-year period. But even that 40-year period can be divided into a period of 10 years for the judgment on Babylon, say, and the allowing of this merciful proclamation to go forward, and the remaining 30 for the destruction of those who worship the beast. And that's what we're setting out in this note here, halfway down page 151. It's the paragraph which starts, "As to how long." As to how long the period of proclamation will continue, it is not possible to speak with certainty. The work to be done indicates that it will not be an instantaneous operation. Between the memorial of blowing trumpet on the first day of the seventh month and the Day of Atonement, there was an interval of 10 days. After this pattern, it may therefore be that between the beginning of the proclamation in mid-heaven and the commencement of the second angel judgment upon Babylon, you better use that as a slight correction of a statement I made a little earlier, but just forget the statement I made a little earlier. If you haven't remembered it, don't worry. It's the beginning of the judgment on Babylon, so the 10 years is the first angel, not the second one. Although there's a little bit of overlapping. There was an interval of 10 days. After this pattern, it may therefore be that between the beginning of the proclamation in mid-heaven and the commencement of the second angel judgment upon Babylon, there will be an interval of 10 years. This would leave an hour or month of years, that is 30 years, for the judgment to sit in slaying the fourth beast of Daniel and destroying his body politic in the burning flame. Now, that pattern there, which Brother Thomas suggests, is taken from this principle under the law of the Day of Atonement, in which you can get your 10 years, leaving 30. But you can come back at it the other way and you can prove there's 30, therefore leaving 10, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 17. See, in Revelation chapter 17, and I wrote the wrong verse down. It's verse 12 I'm looking for. Yes, it's the verse. Verse 12 of Revelation 17. The ten horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. This is the area of Europe, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, I know we haven't come to this yet, but 1 hour can be seen to be 30 years. And so we can come back to it from the other angle and show that this period of the judgment upon Europe, when they give their lot over to Babylon, will be a 30-year period. How do we work it out? 1 hour is the 12th part of a day. If we make a day a year, that is 360 days. And if we make 360 days 360 years, then the 12th part of 360 years is 30 years. All right, did you get that? We've set this sort of pattern out several times before. Don't worry, because we've got to come to that later on in Revelation 17, so you can put down in pencil, could be 30 years, and put a question mark after it, and we'll try and prove that when we get there. So you see, whichever way you look at it, you've got this 40-year period now, 10 years of which consists of the merciful proclamation, and the last 30 consisting of the judgment, when the European beast, or those the European nations, those who worship the beast, give their lot over to the beast itself. So then, summarising, for those who got lost halfway through, we're suggesting there's a 50-year period between the return of Christ and the opening of the temple and the beginning of the millennium. First 10 years would be the resurrection, the judgment and Armageddon. Next 10 years would be the proclamation which goes out from Zion to fear God and give glory to him and inviting Israel to come back. And the last 30 would therefore be the judgments to be poured out upon Babylon and the beast. The judgment on Babylon would seem to be a fairly instantaneous sort of one, whereas the judgment in verses 9 to 11 would be covering the period of 30 years. So we conclude by saying the result of the Lord's judgments on the nations will be to separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. The judgment which succeeds this Pentecostian proclamation in mid-heaven is national and executed by Christ and the saints. So the concept then, which we've got to try and grasp, and some of the young ones may not have thought in these terms before, is the fact of nations being offered life in the kingdom, quite different from the personal, individual, immortal life which is offered to individuals. Those nations can have their lives extended for the period of the kingdom as nations, but as individuals within those nations, they must still accept the truth, as we have done today. The only difference being that they will look back, whereas we are still looking forward. So don't mistake it. There is a parallel here. There's the offer of life to nations in the sense of a national life, as opposed to personal, individual, immortal life, which must still be on the same basis as today. I will ask once again, is there anything that anyone would like to query on that I didn't make as clear as they would have liked? Well, of course, all nations are given the opportunity. I don't think there's a discrimination in the offer which goes out, but those who accept it will be. I think we ought to perhaps just look at Psalm 72, seeing we've alluded to it. That's the passage that you're actually quoting there, isn't it? Where it speaks about the crowns. Psalm 72, about halfway through we'll find it. The kings, verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth. And so those verses take us through the progression. We've got certain kings bringing gifts, but even though some don't perhaps bring gifts, all nations will eventually serve him. And so Tarshish is particularly mentioned there again as one of those which is going to bring a present. So whether we look at Isaiah 60, whether we look at Isaiah 18, whether we look at Psalm 72, whether we look at Ezekiel 38, there seems to be an overwhelming theme there that there are some nations, particularly Britain, which seems to stand out as being a nation which will accept this merciful proclamation. Anything else? Anyone got anything they'd like to add which might help to explain it better than I did? Don't be backward in doing that. Yep. The question is, by interpreting Matthew chapter 25 nationally, does that negate the personal would you say, personal exhortation. The personal exhortation... No, it doesn't negate it, because as I said, this is only one theme that goes through there. The theme can be taken in another light altogether, which, as I said, and I warn you, I don't wish to get onto it tonight, or you won't be going home, because I'm all wrapped up in that section of Matthew at the moment, and once I start getting on to explaining that, it all involves little ones and all sorts of things like this, you know, inasmuch as if you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren. Now, you want to start getting onto least and little ones in Matthew, and you'll be here forever and a day. You know, those who are least in the kingdom, those who are greatest in the kingdom, those who offend these little ones, and the least of these, my brethren. This is one of the basic themes of the whole Gospel of Matthew, and we've got to start from square one if we're going to interpret that. So all I'm saying is that the way the doctor took it as being the interpretation of a series of events, starting with the return of Christ, illustrated in the parable of the 10 virgins, those who are wise, illustrated in the parable of the talents, those who are faithful, the judgment upon the man who had the one talent and buried it in the earth and is cast into the outer darkness. The outer darkness is now the world, which is completely in darkness because the light has been taken out of it. The saints have been taken away to judgment. He's cast out into that world, which is now completely dark. The next thing is the Lord comes and sits on his throne and he judges the nations. So if you take it in chronological order, which you can do, it is national judgment. But if you want to make it a personal exhortation, then you've got to come at it from a completely different angle altogether. And that involves a fairly big subject, but yes, there is a personal exhortation in there. Why will Tarshish accept more readily than the rest of the nations? I guess it's just the characteristic of that nation, which down over the years it has tended to be a what? Could you say a more God-fearing nation? I mean, all nations are opposed to the truth, but some more than others. Britain has made at least an attempt to be somewhat religious. She separated herself essentially from the papacy. She's not atheistic and communistic like Russia. She's not just thoroughly pagan like the black nations. I suppose if we were to say there are such things as good nations, well, you'd have to put Britain as one of the best of the, in inverted commas, Christian nations that exist. Some may say, well, America is very good too. But it doesn't mean that, say, that individuals within the nations are morally better. But it means that the decrees which that nation has made are decrees which are favourably disposed to the outworking of God's purpose, like the decree of Cyrus, in a sense. And so it was that Britain was favourably disposed to colonising Palestine. For what reason, we don't know, except that it was in the providence of God. And so Britain, more so than virtually any other nation over the years, has been instrumental in forwarding the purpose of God, and doubtless, therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ does return, could be in a better position to acknowledge him than many others. I don't know how I could go any further than answering that question than saying that it just seems to be the characteristic of that nation, and for whatever reason, 2,500 years ago, the scripture predicted that that nation would exist, and has existed, or does exist, and has performed in measure up till now the work that was predicted of it. It's an interesting point as to where America will fit into all of this, and I just stick with Britain. I stick with Tarshish's Britain, and when I find out, if ever I do, where America fits into this, then I might be prepared to discuss it. But at the moment, Tarshish is Britain, and maybe America is one of the young lions. Well, we've got enough time to do the next one. Babylon is fallen. I guess that one doesn't take very long. As a matter of fact, when we get on to chapters 17 and 18, we're going to get a very detailed description of the destruction of Babylon, so there's not really any point in at this stage dwelling at length on the proclamation of verse 8. So I suggest that we virtually do nothing more than really read verse 8 and say, well, this is going to be the destruction then of the seat of this system of iniquity. Revelation 14 verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so whilst this verse actually speaks in terms of another angel, it's in fact an extension of the work of that same group of people, but it's in a sense another series of events. And this will be also carried out by that same group, I believe under the leadership of Elijah, particularly interested in the bringing back of Israel, but also certain of the saints and certain of the refined third of Judah, who pour out their judgment on Babylon. It is generally suggested, and I think there's very good reason for believing this, as it comes out in more detail in later chapters, that the city of Rome itself will probably be destroyed by earthquake, doubtless associated with the earthquake in the land at the time of Gog's overthrow. I think, though, that this earthquake is not the same earthquake. I feel that the first earthquake may set off a series of events which will then bring other earthquakes on later. And Brother Thomas is adamant that the earthquake of Zechariah 14, which splits the Mount of Olives, is at the time when Gog is in the land. Well, this earthquake would necessarily be later. I suppose some of you have seen those maps that were put out by the National Geographic, where they showed the various... they showed you what it was like underneath the oceans, really, and the fault lines and the Rift Valley and so forth. And this great fault line that comes up through Africa and up through the Red Sea and up through the Gulf of Aqaba and goes right up the Jordan, then turns around and comes around through the Mediterranean, goes over and ends up by Rome. It's quite a remarkable one. You'd think that some Christadelphian had published it to support their theories, but in fact it's an incredibly good map. And therefore, my idea would be that the earthquake which splits the Mount of Olives would affect, maybe not immediately, but ultimately, other cities along those lines. As we saw last year, you get an earthquake in say a place like China, and they say, well, look, there might be some more coming along later, and it seems to upset things, and along comes another one later in another spot. And that would appear to me to be what is going to happen here. I don't think that it's one and the same earthquake at one and the same time, because it would seem that there's a period of about 10 years perhaps between the first one and the second one, if we were to put it into some sort of chronological setting. But the use of earthquake in this sense, as I said, will come out in more detail when the destruction of Babylon is described in more detail in those later chapters. Well, I think we can also briefly look then at the third angel, and that will tidy that up nicely for tonight. So we've got the merciful proclamation going out and the sheep nations accepting. We've then got what I would again call a sort of a token overthrow, where the seat of the beast is destroyed, the city of Rome is destroyed in verse 8. But what about those who worship the beast, those Catholic nations of Europe? Well, we read there that the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for the aeon of the aeons. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Well, we have a bringing together now of all of these previous themes. The nations have been made drunk with the wine of Babylon. God now makes the punishment fit the crime, in the sense that he says, right, I am now going to make you drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You've drunk of the wine of Babylon, I'll make you drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And so he now pictures this as a cup which is poured out his wine is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he now uses this as a symbol of punishment. The tormenting which goes for ever and ever simply is the torment or the punishment of the aeon of the aeons. That will be the punishment of the age. And in the notes you'll find that I make reference there, I think, if I recall correctly, it should be there, about the torment which goes up forever and ever, being like the destruction of Sodom. Yes, there it is, over on the top of page 153. The tormenting with fire and brimstone is symbolical of the war which will be waged by the Lamb and his ambassadors. The smoke of this torment will ascend until the aeons of the aeons. This does not speak of eternal torments, as the churches would believe, but a fate like to that of Sodom, which, says Jude, suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. It does not mean that the fire will burn forever, but the effect of its burning is complete, and the millennial age is ushered in with Christ ruling over a subjugated world completely at peace. Brother Thomas suggests this will be a period of 40 years before the judgments are consummated. Well, that's brought us to the end of those three angels. Just to conclude, let's not lose sight of what the chapter's all about, because tonight we have looked very much at the work of judgment. The fact of the matter is that this is a chapter which is designed to show us how the saints have triumphed over the apostasy and will be used to judge the nations. So that the next two verses, which I'll only just read, but we'll discuss next time, says, "Here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them." And whilst I'm not going to comment on those verses, you can see how this brings us back to our theme, that it's really presenting to us a picture of the work of the redeemed, that because they followed the Lamb, it's because they hated this woman that they will be given the opportunity of eradicating this woman from the earth. And it's on the basis of the fact that they loved the truth and that they hated iniquity that they were able to stand with the Lord in this day. So never let us forget, as we're going through Revelation, that it's an exhortation to us to see the world for what it is today, to stand apart from it, to have nothing at all to do with these women, but that we might be chaste virgin unto Christ and be involved with him both in the rejoicing, which we will experience, and in the judgments which are to be poured out.
The Revelation class this evening with hymn 151, followed by prayer. Hymn 151.